You may have spotted on the notice sheet that my title this morning is Christianity Rightly So Called. It is, in a way, a rather provocative title because it presupposes that there is such a thing as Christianity Wrongly So Called. And that is, in fact, the case. In spite of the fact that Christianity has been in the world for nearly 2 millennia, it is extraordinary how much muddle and confusion there is inside and outside the church as to what the essence of Christianity really is. There are many people who reject Christianity who are not rejecting the genuine article, authentic Christianity. They are rather rejecting a caricature and even a counterfeit. So I want to bring you this morning one of the clearest and concisest statements that has ever been made of the essence of Christianity. It comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Philippians and was read to us a few minutes ago by our friend Egbert Samaraj. I wonder then if you'd care to take your Bible and turn again to page 186 in the New Testament section. Philippians 3, page 186. I'm not going to read it all. I just want to read from verse 7. Here is a very personal statement by the Apostle Paul. Whatever gain I once had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth or overwhelming gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and that I may share his sufferings and become like him in his death, and so on. You know, my friends, it is immediately evident as we read or listen to those words what the essence of Christianity is and what it is not. I begin negatively. Christianity is not merely a creed. It is not merely a summary of orthodox beliefs. Of course, Christianity has a creed. It's very important what we do believe and why. But it's perfectly possible to believe the creed. It's perfectly possible to say it from beginning to end without crossing your fingers or any mental reservations, and still not be a Christian at all. James put it in his letter, even the demons believe and shudder. We're trusting in the orthodoxy of our belief. We find ourselves in strange demonic company. They too believe, and they're no more Christian for their belief. Then secondly, Christianity is not merely a code of conduct. Once again, please don't misunderstand me. Christian conduct is a very important part of being a Christian. There is such a thing as Christian ethics. The teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is widely regarded as the most wonderful ethical teaching that has ever been given. But you can be upright and well-behaved and decent in your standards of living and not be a Christian at all. There are many humanists who want to live an upright and a righteous life, And then thirdly, Christianity in essence is not merely a matter of ceremonies. It has ceremonies, baptism and Holy Communion or the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or whatever you may prefer to call it, are both very important in Christian living because Jesus our Lord himself instituted them. And the Christian church has practiced baptism and observed Holy Communion ever since. They are very important, but it's perfectly possible to be religious without being Christian. To go through all the gamut of outward religious observances, read the Bible, say your prayers, come to church, get baptized, etc., and not be a Christian at all. Not only is the essence of Christianity not any of those three things, it isn't all three put together. And it is quite possible, though difficult and therefore somewhat rare, but it is quite possible to be orthodox in our beliefs, upright in our conduct, punctilious in our ceremonial observances, and still have missed the boat, missed the essence of Christianity. I want, as a historical example of what I've just said, to remind you of John Wesley during his time in Oxford. Some of us were celebrating the 250th anniversary of John Wesley's conversion just a couple of years ago. And in his Oxford days, with his brother Charles and a number of friends, they formed a religious society that came to be known as the Holy Club. At least, that was one of the more polite titles by which they were known. Now, to begin with, these young men were orthodox in their belief. They were committed to the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, Athanasius' Creed, and every one of the 39 Articles of the Church of England, which I'm confident you will agree guarantees their orthodoxy. Secondly, they were very upright. They were full of good works. They not only met every night of the week and spread out before them their schedule for the week like a kind of railway timetable and spent time revising and perfecting it so that every minute of every hour of every day had its fixed and determined duty, but they founded a school in one of the slums of Oxford. They paid the teacher, they fed the children out of their own pockets, and they visited the prisoners in both the prisons of Oxford. They were full of good works. Thirdly, they were very religious. They observed the canonical hours of prayer. They fasted on Wednesdays and Fridays. They observed Saturday as the Sabbath as well as Sunday. And they went to Holy Communion regularly. They were orthodox. They were upright. They were religious. But according to John Wesley's later admission, he reckons at that time he wasn't a real Christian at all. He wrote a famous letter to his mother in which he said that in those days in Oxford it may have been the religion of slaves, but it certainly wasn't the religion of sons. In other words, he'd not yet entered into the liberty of the children of God, the liberty with which Christ can set us free. Well, when he left Oxford, you may know his story very well, he crossed the Atlantic, and for a couple of years in Georgia, he was both a chaplain to some British settlers and a missionary to the Indian population, and he stuck it for 2 years and returned home a bitterly disillusioned man. He wrote in his journal on the boat going home, one of the most pathetic sentences in the whole of English literature. He wrote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me?" And he went on, "What have I discovered of myself while I've been away? What I least expected," he went on, "that I, who went to America to convert others, was myself never converted to God. Well, we'll come back to Wesley in a few minutes' time, but I wanted to mention that negative example of what the essence of Christianity is not. So what is it? What on earth is missing? How is it that you can be upright and orthodox and religious and still not be Christian? What is the essence? I can give it to you in one word. It's Christ. Christianity is Christ. Christianity is a person and not a system. It's not primarily a system of philosophy or theology or ceremonial or ethics. It isn't a system at all. It has a creed and an ethic and ceremonies, but it isn't those things. It is a person and a personal relationship to that person. And without this personal relationship to Christ, everything else is really meaningless. It's only after we know Christ that theology and ethics and ceremony and religion find their rightful place. Let me quote from the Cambridge Theological Essays, an article by F.J. Foulkes Jackson. "The relation of Jesus Christ to Christianity differs entirely from that of all other founders towards the religions or philosophies that bear their names. Platonism, for example, may be defined as a method of philosophic thought derived from Plato. Islam is the belief in the revelation granted to Muhammad. Buddhism is the following of principles enunciated by the Buddha. But Christianity is in essence adherence to the person of Jesus Christ and not just to his teaching." So it's high time that we turned away from the negative and became positive. We come back to my text in order to find out what the positive is. Do you know that Jesus Christ is mentioned in my text 10 times in order to show that St. Paul was intoxicated with Christ and that Christ was at the very center of his faith and of his life? Listen again. "What things were gain to me, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Doubtless I count everything loss in comparison with the overwhelming gain of knowing Christ, Jesus, my Lord," and so on. 10 times he's mentioned in my text. So what we need to ask is, where is Christ in our lives? Is he at the center, or is he somewhere on the periphery and the circumference? That's the question I want to pursue. So firstly, the essence of Christianity is to know Christ as our friend. Now, that word friend may well strike some of you as being altogether too intimate, altogether too familiar, and even positively inappropriate. And so it would be if Jesus himself had not used it. But he spoke to his apostles in the upper room and said, "I do not call you servants. I have called you friends." So it is he himself who desires to have that relationship of intimacy with us that we call friendship. And Paul speaks here of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Not just knowing about him, we all know about him. We're all well acquainted with the facts of his birth, life, death, and resurrection. We could pass an examination any day on the facts of Jesus. We're not ignorant. But that's not the question. The question is not whether we know about him, but whether we know him. Whether we could honestly say that he is the supreme reality of our lives. Paul expresses himself in a way that has always appealed to business people, because he draws up a kind of profit and loss account. The language he uses is the language of gain and loss. On the one side of his profit and loss account, he puts everything that could have been profitable to him. His ancestry, what we would today call his genetic inheritance, his upbringing, his education, his religious zeal, his righteousness according to the law, and so on. All these things he puts on the one side. On the other, he writes the overwhelming profit or gain of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Then he makes a careful calculation, and he says that in comparison with that great gain of knowing Christ, everything is loss. Well, was he out of his mind to say that? Did he mean it? Could we even begin to echo what he said? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Now, it's important for me to add that this relationship to Jesus Christ, this friendship of Christ, is a dynamic and a growing thing. And that is why the same Paul, who in verse 7 claims this gain of knowing Christ, goes on in verse 10 to say, that I may know him. In other words, he has an ambition to know him better. He does know him. The relationship with Christ is a reality, but he longs to know him more. I hope that there isn't a Christian in church today who could claim that you know Christ, but who doesn't have the ambition to know him better. I hope that's one of the great motivations of your life, how to come to know Christ better. And so to be identified with Christ as to know the power of his resurrection and the reality of his sufferings. So that there is a sense in which knowing Christ involves an identification with him in his death and resurrection. Now, these are profound mysteries in a way, and yet the essence of them is plain: to know Christ as our friend. Then secondly, the essence of Christianity is to trust Christ as our Savior. He is not only the object of our knowledge, he is also the object of our faith or of our trust. So let me read to you again what he writes at the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9. He speaks of his desire to gain Christ and to be found in Christ, in relation to Christ, not having a righteousness of my own based on obedience to the law, but a righteousness that comes from God, is a gift of God through faith in Christ. I want to try to unravel that sentence, if I may, because it probably sounds rather complicated, though it really isn't. Let me put it like this. All of us believe that God is righteous. That is, if we believe in God at all. If we believe in a God at all, we must believe that he's righteous. If he weren't righteous, he wouldn't be God. So we're all convinced that God is righteous. It stands to reason, therefore, that if we are ever to enter into the presence of God, either in this life or in the next, we must be righteous too. Because what agreement has righteousness with unrighteousness? So how can we gain a righteousness that will fit us to enter the presence of God? Only two answers have ever been given in the history of the world to that question. The first is that I will go about to establish my own righteousness. By my own good works, by my benevolence and philanthropy and religious observances, I will seek to weave round myself a clothing of righteousness that will qualify me to stand in the presence of God as a righteous person. Many, 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 many people, like John Wesley in his Oxford days, have tried to do that. But my friend, I have to tell you, that attempt is doomed to failure. Because we can never make ourselves righteous enough to enter the presence of God. The Bible says that even our righteousnesses are like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. And if we honestly think that we can enter God's presence in the tattered rags of our own morality, we must either have a very exaggerated view of ourselves or a very inadequate view of God, or probably both. Those people in history who've caught even a glimpse of the blinding intensity of the holiness of God have not been able to bear the sight. They shrunk away like Moses at the burning bush. He was afraid to look upon God. If God were to manifest his majesty and glory and holiness to us this morning, we would shrivel up and be consumed. There is no possibility of entering the presence of God in our own righteousness. No, we have to humble ourselves and admit that fact. And then we come to the second answer that is given to the question that St. Paul gives here. And he says that the only alternative is to receive a righteousness from God as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ came into the world and lived himself a perfect life of righteousness and love. He had no sin of his own for which to atone. But he went deliberately to the cross in order to identify himself with our unrighteousness. He made our sin his own. He made our guilt his own. He made our condemnation his own. In our place he stood condemned, bearing our sin and guilt in his own innocent person, crying, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And in the darkness of the God-forsakenness of the cross, he tasted the awful horror of hell. And that is the essence of the Christian good news, that God should love us enough to enter into hell in order that we might enter into heaven. What love, what compassion. He could have left us, he could have abandoned us to reap the fruit of our own wrongdoing. But he loved us and he came after us, even to the desolate agony of the cross. And so if we come to Christ in great humility, and if we put our trust in Christ as the Savior who died for us, an amazing exchange takes place. He takes away our sins and he places upon us instead the spotless robe of his own righteousness. So do we stand now before God, not trusting in ourselves that we are righteous, but trusting in the righteous Christ who died for our unrighteousness. We stand before God not in the tattered rags of our own morality, but in the spotless robe of the righteousness of Christ. And God accepts us, and God forgives us, and God adopts us into his family, not because we are righteous, but because the righteous Christ died in our place and rose again. Friends, that's what John Wesley discovered on the 24th of May, 1738. When he went here in London, in East Central London, in Aldersgate Street, to a little religious meeting that was run by the Moravian Brethren. There somebody read Luther's preface to Paul's letter to the Romans, in which Luther describes what I've been talking about. Justification by faith alone. That is acceptance before God through faith in Christ and not because of our own works. Wesley wrote in his journal that night very famous words in English literature. He wrote, "I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ only for salvation. And an assurance was given unto me that my sins had been taken away, even mine, and that he'd saved me from the law of sin and death." Now the operative words are, "I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation." Who'd he been trusting in so far? He'd been trusting in the Reverend John Wesley, D.D., Fellow of Lincoln College, Oxford. And he was very proud of himself, very confident in himself, as some of us are. But at last he came to put his trust in Christ. And that's what we have to do. Now let me come to the third and last thing as I conclude. We've seen so far that the essence of Christianity is to know Christ as our friend, to trust Christ as our Savior, and thirdly, it is to obey Christ as our Lord. Because what Paul writes of here is the overwhelming gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He doesn't only refer to him as his friend and as his Savior, but as his Lord. And I do not hesitate to say that we cannot have him as our Savior and friend if we're not also prepared to have him as our Lord. And the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the sovereign Lordship of Jesus Christ, is one of the most neglected truths of Christianity today. People think they can claim to be a Christian and then run their own lives and go their own way and be their own Lord and Master. What folly is that? No, to know Christ as friend and Savior is impossible if we don't know him also as Lord. Of course, we continue to pay lip service to his Lordship. Anglicans like to refer to Jesus politely as our Lord. And some Anglicans have said to me, "You know, I don't like referring to him by his Christian name." In other words, they don't like to call him Jesus, so they call him our Lord. It's very polite, isn't it? Very courteous, very nice. But he says to us, as he did in the Sermon on the Mount, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say?" We are called to a life of obedience, a life of service. And this is an essential ingredient of authentic Christianity, that Jesus may be the Lord, the Master of every aspect of our lives, public and private. No dichotomy between what we are in the secret places of our hearts and what we are before the world with our own religious veneer. No dichotomy. What we are in public and private is under his Lordship. Our home, our family, our job, our emotions, our possessions, our ambitions, our politics, our economics, our citizenship, every part of life under his sovereign control. And you know what you discover? That old saying that his service is perfect freedom. That's not just a nice little religious epigram. It's true. To live for myself is bondage to my own self-centeredness. To try to be my own Lord and Master is to be what Malcolm Muggeridge called in the dark little dungeon of my own ego. What a dark little dungeon it is, but to give myself in love to Christ, to God, to Christ, to the world for his sake, and to forget my silly little self. His service is perfect freedom. So I conclude. The essence of Christianity is neither a creed, nor a code, nor ceremonies, but Christ. It is knowing Christ as my friend, trusting Christ as my Savior, obeying Christ as my Lord, And in comparison to this, everything is nothing. Friends, as I finish, I think I know what I'm talking about. Not only because it's in the Bible, plain as day, not only because of the long tradition of the church, but because I have experienced it. It's nearly 55 years ago, when I was in my later teens, somebody explained to me what I've tried to explain to you, that Jesus Christ was standing on the front doorstep of the front door of the house of my heart and life. And standing on the doorstep, he was knocking to signify his desire to come in as my friend and Savior and Lord. Is exactly what I needed to learn. I'd believed in Jesus intellectually all my teen years on the other side of the door. I tried to say my prayers to him through the keyhole. I pushed pennies under the door to keep him quiet. And I knew that to open the door to Christ, to ask him to come in from the outside to the inside, as my Savior, my friend, and my Lord, it would be a very different experience. In some ways, a very inconvenient experience, because he'd want to spring clean the house. How I thank God that in February 1938, by the grace and mercy of God, as I knelt at my bedside at school in the dormitory, I opened the door to Christ. I told him I'd made a mess of my life so far. I thanked him for dying for me and rising again. And I said, "Come in, Lord Jesus, from the outside to the inside. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus." You know, I saw no flash of lightning. I heard no peals of thunder. No electric shock passed through my body. I had no emotional experience of any kind. I hopped into bed and went to sleep. And the following day, I knew that something had happened to me. And the day after that, the conviction deepened. Now I've had 55 years to prove the reality of what I'm talking about. Why don't you open the door to Christ? Let's pray. We're going to spend a few moments in silence. Perhaps we could think of Christ standing outside the door, knocking, signifying his desire to come in. We've heard his knock today, probably many previous occasions. The question is if we're going to keep him waiting or if we're going to open the door and ask him in. Only you can decide that. Now, if you're not ready, and you know in your heart of hearts you're not ready, then don't do it. Don't take a step you're not ready to take. But if you are ready, if that little voice inside you is saying, "Today is your day to open the door," then I beg you not to put it off. We'll be silent for a moment, and then I'll lead you in prayer. Now, please allow me to lead you in prayer. I'm going to say a prayer similar to the one I myself prayed all those years ago. If you're ready to open the door to Christ, and only if, then I want to invite you silently, in the privacy of your own heart, to make my prayer your own. Lord Jesus Christ, I have to admit that I've gone my own way, and I'm sorry for my sin and self-centeredness. But I thank you for dying for me, for bearing my sin and guilt in your own innocent person, in order that I might be forgiven. And I thank you that you rose again from the dead. Now I open the door to you. Come in, Lord Jesus. Come in as my Savior. Come in as my Lord. And give me grace to serve you all my life. Amen. Now we pray, Lord Jesus, that by your Holy Spirit, you will give to any who've opened the door, as the days, the weeks, and the months pass, a deepening inward assurance that you have received them. And they are children of their Heavenly Father. We ask it for your name's sake.